All right, so poor Martin Luther. He is a he's a pitiful figure where we find him as a young man, a German monk with a very, very troubled soul who is struggling mightily within himself, experiencing what he described in his German tongue as Infektung, which is a word that describes inner turmoil, despair, terror, chaos. All those kind of ideas come together in this word. Luther said that the infecting of these times was worse than any physical malady he ever suffered in his life. And so he is a pitiful fellow as a young man and a German monk. He was born in 1483 in Eisleben, Germany, the son of Hans Luther, who was a German peasant, but a fairly prosperous miner. His son Luther was bright, and he was able to send him to school, and Luther always did well in school, Martin Luther did. And so he's eventually able to go to the university in another German town, Erfurt, to study law. But as we saw previously then, it was in 1505, at the age of 21, as Luther was returning to school from a visit with his parents, that he got caught in a thunderstorm. A bolt of lightning struck near him and knocked him to the ground. And quite suddenly, and to the surprise of everyone who knew him, he vowed to give up his legal career and become a monk. And so we investigated why that was, and the answer seems to be that Luther was terrified of God. And he was very much afraid that this majestic and holy God of medieval Catholicism hated him, despised him as a man and as a sinner, and was going to destroy him potentially at any time and cast him into the flames of hell. So everything that the medieval Roman Catholic Church had taught him about himself and about God, he had taken very, very seriously, and as a result, he was terrified. And so he looked to the church for answers. You know, what can I do to be saved? And the church said in various ways, well, if you're serious about this, Martin, become a monk and devote your life to the spiritual disciplines of the monastic life. That's the surest way to heaven. And so so that's what he did. And you remember that at first things seemed better. Lutheran enjoyed, it seems, maybe a year of peace in the monastery. But that all changed when he became a priest in the year 1507, was appointed to say his first Mass. And when he came to the words in the liturgy in which he spoke, "We offer unto thee the living, the true, and the eternal God," suddenly he experienced Infektung again, this terror of the Almighty, and became very aware of his own sin. It was still there. And still troubling him, even though he was now a monk. So clearly, just becoming a monk was not going to be enough. So what did Luther do? Well, he determined to be the best monk he could be. He determined to be to go above and beyond even the strict requirements of the Augustinian order, and so he devoted himself to not only the required prayers, but vigils through the night. He fasted for days on end. He refused the blanket that was offered to him and nearly froze in his cell. He was very strict concerning every aspect of his life, and later testified that he almost killed himself trying to appease God through his devotion, the religious rigors of the monastic order. And yet it never brought him any peace. He still was deeply troubled in his soul for the same reason that he was deeply troubled when he became a monk at the age of 21. So Luther's next resort then was to look to others. for his salvation, for what he himself lacked. And so he made a pilgrimage to Rome to visit the relics of the saints there in the hopes of obtaining papal indulgences, that is, the Pope reaching down into the what's called the treasury of merits, the goodness of those whose lives were even better than they needed to be, and giving those out to help those like Luther who were more sinful than they should be. And so we told that story last week about how Luther went up was supposed to be Pilate's stairs, and he said a prayer on each stair in an effort to obtain an indulgence, and he gets to the top of the stairs, and what does he say? Who knows if it is so? Right? He was not able to come to any real settled conviction that this was the way of salvation for him. God still seemed to him awful, majestic, and holy, and he still seemed to be very much a sinner before this God. So that's where we pick up the story this week then. In the year 1511, there is among the German princes of the time a man named Frederick the Wise. Sometimes he's called the Elector. And what that means is that there, of all the German princes, there were seven who were given a vote in electing the Holy Roman Emperor. Whenever it was time to elect a new Holy Roman Emperor. So Frederick the Wise was one of those princes. And so he was a man of some power in Germany and beyond. And in the town of Wittenberg, which is a little bitty town, just a couple of thousand people, he had established a university, which was sort of his darling, his pet project, and he wanted it to rival a much older university in another prince's domains, the university in Leipzig. And so the University of Wittenberg had been established, it was struggling, and so Frederick the Wise sends to the Franciscan and the Augustinian monasteries, send me three teachers. And so Luther is chosen from his superiors to go to Wittenberg and to become a university professor there. At Wittenberg, the vicar of the monastery there is a man named Johann von Staupitz. And Staupitz becomes something of a spiritual mentor to Martin Luther during his times in Wittenberg. And Luther would later say that he would have sunk into hell during this time if it hadn't been for Staupitz. So Staupitz is a man of considerable knowledge with respect to medieval scholasticism, but he's also a man of warm piety and a good counselor for sick souls. So both of these men, Frederick the Wise and Johann von Staupitz, the prince and the vicar, are important figures in Luther's life and in Luther's story. So where does Luther go from here with respect to the infectum, without this lingering trouble in his soul as he seeks to save himself from the God that he so very much fears? His next resort is to what was known in the Roman Catholic Church as the sacrament of penance. That is, there were confessional booths, and if you knew that you had sinned and you sought the absolution of your sins, you would go into the confessional booth and there would be another priest there, and you would confess your sins to the priest, and the priest was authorized on Christ's behalf to grant you the absolution for your sins. The trick, however, was this, that in order to be forgiven for a sin, you had to confess it. And in order to confess it, you had to name it. You had to remember the sin, right? And you had to name it. And so Luther was at confession a lot. He was in confession every day, and even, we're told, one time confessed for 6 hours. to the point that his confessors were becoming quite frustrated with him, because the things he seemed to be confessing hardly seemed to be sins at all. But he's just searching his soul. He's going through the Ten Commandments. He's going through the seven deadly sins. He's trying to remember all of his sins. Why? So that he can be forgiven all of his sins. After racking his soul, confessing his sins for 6 hours, he finally says to himself, okay, that's it. He gets up and he walks away, and sometime later is terrified to realize, I forgot one. He's further troubled by, you know, not only potentially can I not remember all of my sins, but maybe there are some sins that I don't even recognize as sins, and so don't know to confess them. And furthermore, Luther is thinking to himself, what if there is in me a tendency to justify my sins, to make excuses for them, and I'm struggling against that as well. And then there was this further, deeper problem. As the biographer Roland Bainton says, there is, according to Luther, something much more drastically wrong with man than any particular list of offenses which can be enumerated, confessed, and forgiven. The very nature of man is corrupt. The penitential system fails because it is directed at particular lapses. Luther had come to perceive that the entire man is in need of forgiveness. Right? So Luther's understanding of the problem of sin was simply not something which could be addressed through the sacrament of penance. Yes, sir?
Was that not Catholic teaching at that time? The whole man was corrupt.
It wasn't... You mean like newfound in the Bible?
When you said he came to realize that the penitent system is flawed because you confess all the things you still have.
Right.
Your whole being is corrupted. Was that not the Catholic teaching of original sin and complete corruption?
No, it wasn't. Roman Catholicism is Arminian, essentially. And so I don't know all the ins and outs of that. There was a lot of qualification going on, both with respect to sin and also the remnants of what's good in man. But the very idea of congruent and condign merit and those sort of things were sort of based on some existing ability to do good in the eyes of God.
They fully confessed original sin. They just thought it was washed away at baptism. So that's when the complicated system...
So they did believe in complete corruption, but there was a way to get rid of it.
It was washed away, and then the penitential.
And then from there on out, the penance is the things that happened since then. Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. And the other complicated system.
Yeah. Although the idea of congruent merit was in the unregenerate. So it's complicated, but that is true about the idea of original sin, at least. So Bainton says this: Luther later on formulated what he had learned by saying that the physician does not need to probe each pustule to know that the patient has smallpox, nor is the disease to be cured scab by scab. To focus on particular offenses is a counsel of despair. When Peter started to count the waves, he sank. The whole nature of man needs to be changed. So this is something of what Luther is coming to understand through the failed efforts to save himself through the sacrament of penance. So now, where does he go from here? Well, the other thing about Staupitz, which is important, is that Staupitz is what's called a mystic. And mystics, sort of in general, are people who believe that there is sort of a mysterious path by which one can enter into a blessed communion with God or with the universe. It's sort of this spirituality that's kind of based on meditation and those sort of things. It's not very clearly defined and not sort of intentional, but it's just sort of this vague-ish spiritualism, which is supposed to be the true way of salvation. So Staupitz believed in the sacramental system, but he also really believed that it was through mysticism that one attained to the true blessedness in God. And so Staupitz's counsel to Luther is, stop striving, you know, stop trying so hard, and just surrender yourself to God. And you will be like a drop absorbed into the ocean, and you will be overwhelmed with the reality, feeling of God's love and God's peace. So that was Staupitz's recommendation to Luther. So Luther says, okay, I'll try that. And so there are some times at first when you did feel like maybe this was happening, but then not so much. And ultimately, again, Luther just could not conceive of God as this big ocean ready to receive him as a drop in peace and love, because God was majestic and holy, and Luther was a worm and a sinner. So the hostility there between the two was all too real for Luther to just surrender himself unto God. It was inconceivable to him, and even I think at times seemed blasphemous. And Staupitz says, look, you just need to love God, right? Just love him, right? He's a God of love. He's a God of peace. Just stop striving and surrender and love him. And so this is where when another problem sort of emerged in Luther's own thinking, was that he was struggling to be able to see and to believe that God was just. There's two reasons probably for that. One, he had been schooled in late scholastic Roman Catholic theology. And one of the things that the scholastics had taught was that that justice was not something outside of God to which he was conformed, but justice is whatever God says it is, and could be anything that God says it is. So we are subject to God's definition of justice, but he never is. And really anything that he would do, whether it's in accordance with our ideas of justice or what he said about justice, you know, whatever he does is just, even if to us it would seem to be cruel and unjust. And so the whole idea of the justice of God just becomes nothing more than power. You know, might is right, which is the ethic of Nietzsche and nihilism, right? So Luther's struggling with that, but then there is this other teaching that perhaps he derived from St. Augustine as a monk in the Augustinian order, which is that God is sovereign and has predestined the souls of men either to heaven or hell, either salvation or damnation, and that this is a settled matter, right? And that there's nothing really that the damned can do to avoid their fate, nor is there anything that the saved can do to avoid their fate. God seemingly arbitrarily has just divided the human race into these two camps, and that's the way it was going to be. So this troubled Luther. Rather than being a help to him, at one point in his writings, he says this as he's reflecting upon how this doctrine of the sovereignty of God and predestination affected him. He says, "Is it not against all natural reason that God, out of his mere whim, deserts men, hardens them, damns them as if he delighted in sins and in such torments of the wretched for eternity, he who is said to be of such mercy and goodness? This appears iniquitous, cruel, and intolerable in God, by which very many have been offended in all ages, and who would not be? I was myself more than once driven to the very abyss of despair, so that I wished I had never been created. Love God, I hated him," was Luther's confession. So that doesn't make the problem better. That makes the problem worse. Luther hates God, and God hates Luther, and there's no way the drop can just go and surrender himself into this ocean and find peace. So Luther's own works had failed. the merits of the saints had failed, confession had failed, and mysticism had failed as well for Luther. So what next? In the year 1512, Staupitz does something which even in retrospect is surprising and seems reckless. And that is that he appoints Luther and encourages him to pursue his doctorate. And in the pursuit of his doctorate in Wittenberg, he is to assume the chair of Bible, which includes a regular course of preaching. Right? So this most troubled soul in the monastery there in Wittenberg is now to become the preacher, the minister to all the other souls in Wittenberg. And so, you know, everybody wonders, what was Staupitz thinking? And we don't really know. One possibility is that he thought that perhaps that if Luther was given more to do, you know, had something to occupy his mind instead of thinking about himself and his sins all the time, that might give him some relief. Or maybe he thought that in preaching the gospel to others, he, you know, he might hear the gospel himself, something of God's grace or whatever. We don't know. Luther protests. He says the work will kill him. Staupitz says, that's okay. God has lots of work for clever men in heaven. So off he goes to pursue his doctorate. And he undergoes two studies and accompanying sermon series during this time. He starts in 1513 with a study of the Psalms. And in late medieval Roman Catholicism, in common with us, the approach was to see the Old Testament as being all about Christ. And so as Luther is reading the Psalms, what he's seeing in, say, David and the prayers of David is Christ and the prayers of Christ. So he comes to Psalm 22, which opens with the words, my God, why have you forsaken me? Which, of course, we learn in the Gospels are words that Jesus Christ himself uttered from the cross. So he's on solid ground here in seeing Christ in Psalm 22. And Luther's observation is Jesus Christ experienced anfectum. Right? What I have been experiencing, being God forsaken, being in that darkness, Christ experienced at the cross. And Luther said, I know why I experience it. Because I am a worm and no man, and I am a wretched sinner, bearing the guilt of my sins. But why should Christ experience it on the cross? And the conclusion was, because he is bearing the iniquity of us all. Right? He is taking our place, suffering what we deserve for our sins. Right. So Luther starts to, in the study of the Psalms, begin to work through the doctrine of the atonement, right? Who Jesus was, why he was dying on the cross. And there he begins to see the justice of God on the one hand and the mercy of God on the other hand, and they're sort of coming together and being resolved in God's offering his son to justify us as the ungodly. So this is all coming together for Luther as he's studying the Psalms and he's preaching through the Psalms. There's still one outstanding question for him, which is, so how then do I partake of what Jesus has done for me and has done for us at the cross? How does it become mine? Is it through my works in the monastery? Is it through the intercession of the saints? Is it through the confession of my sins? Is it through this mystical way? And he's studying the book of Romans, and there he comes to the phrase, the justice of God. Right? The justice of God. And he stumbles at that phrase. And he's reading it in the Latin, but then he's also reading this phrase in the Greek, and he's trying to understand what Paul is saying. So this is his testimony. This is a bit long, But this is a fairly famous passage in which Luther explains what really was the breakthrough in his own understanding of the gospel. He says, "I greatly longed to understand Paul's epistle to the Romans, and nothing stood in the way but that one expression, the justice of God. Because I took it to mean that justice whereby God is just and deals justly in punishing the unjust. My situation was that although an impeccable monk, I stood before God as a sinner, troubled in conscience, and I had no confidence that my merit would assuage him. Therefore, I did not love a just and angry God, but rather hated and murmured against him. Yet I clung to the dear Paul and had a great yearning to know what he meant. Night and day I pondered until I saw the connection between the justice of God and the statement that the just shall live by his faith. And then I grasped that the justice of God is that righteousness by which, through grace and sheer mercy, God justifies us through faith. And thereupon I felt myself to be reborn and to have gone through open doors into paradise. The whole of Scripture took on a new meaning. And whereas before the justice of God had filled me with hate, now it became to me inexpressibly sweet and greater love. This passage of Paul became to me a gate to heaven." Luther then says, if you have a true faith that Christ is your Savior, then at once you have a gracious God. For faith leads you in and opens up God's heart and will that you should see pure grace and overflowing love. That is to behold God in faith, that you should look upon his fatherly, friendly heart, in which there is no anger nor ungraciousness. He who sees God as angry does not see him rightly, but looks only on a curtain, as if a dark cloud had been drawn across his face. So there's a hymn that Luther wrote at another time in his life, which is worth reading here to sort of explain this experience at this point in his life, somewhere 1515, 1516. He says, "In devil's dungeon chained I lay, the pangs of death swept o'er me. My sin devoured me night and day in which my mother bore me. My anguish ever grew more rife, I took no pleasure in my life, and sin had made me crazy. Then was the Father troubled sore to see me every languish. The everlasting pity swore to give from me, to save me from my anguish. He turned to me his father heart, and chose himself a bitter part. His dearest did it cost him. Thus spoke the Son, hold thou to me, from now on thou wilt make it. I gave my very life for thee, and for thee I will stake it. For I am thine, and thou art mine. And where I am, our lives entwine. The old fiend cannot shake it." Right, so what I want you to appreciate here is that everything that Luther needed, right, was to be found in Christ and only in Christ. He needed works, right, which would appease the Father. And it was not his own works or the works of the saints he needed, but Christ's works. And only Christ's works would do. He needed merit. Right? He needed real righteousness in which to stand before this holy God in order to be justified. And the righteousness that he needed was Christ's righteousness. He needed an intercessor by which he might be able to go and confess his sins and who might be able to go for him and return from God with absolution so that he knew that he was forgiven. And Christ was that intercessor. And he needed a way to stop striving and to be able to surrender himself unto God, who he knew loved him and whom he could love. And that God was the God revealed to him in Jesus Christ. And yet what had happened is that over time, the Roman Catholic Church had managed, whether by accident or on purpose, to insert itself in the place of Christ, to put the emphasis not on the works of Christ, but on the works of men, upon the sinner and upon the saints. To put the emphasis not on the righteousness of of Christ, but on the righteousness of, again, men. To put the emphasis not on Christ as the intercessor, but on the priest as the intercessor, or Mary as the intercessor, or somebody else as the intercessor, and to put the emphasis again on the church as and its sacraments as the way to God, rather than faith in Jesus Christ, and in doing that, they'd lost the gospel. They'd lost the gospel. And that's tragic. Like there's nothing, if you think about, you know, what could happen to the church that would be bad, that's about the worst thing that we could think of, right? That the church should actually lose the gospel so that sinners are under the impression that they're saved through their works and the works of other men and through the church and its sacraments rather than being saved in Christ and through faith in Jesus Christ. So that does real harm to people. Right? That is a profound, a tragic, a devastating spiritual loss without which it's hard to imagine that anything really matters at all. And so when it comes to the idea of Protestantism, what is Protestantism? What does it mean to be a Protestant? That's really the bottom of it, isn't it? That's the beginning. That's the spring, which is the protest that the church has erred, and even fatally, if the gospel has been lost through interposing the church and the works of men between the sinner and Christ in the way that was done in the Roman Catholic Church. And so Luther, as he begins, and we'll begin to read about this story next week, as he begins then to protest within the church, his desire is to reform the church from within, right? Just to point it out. We've lost the gospel here. And this is tragic. And so we've got to go back to the scriptures. Here it is in Paul. I've found it again. And we need to get this back. But rather than finding a church that was willing to acknowledge this and to repent of the error and the ways in which men were being led astray, the Roman Catholic Church and the papacy dug in its heels. And that's why Luther and the Protestants eventually had to say, we cannot go along with this. If you cannot see that you've lost the gospel and reform, then there is a sense in which you're no longer the church. How can you be the church without the gospel? And that's when Luther, somewhat reluctantly, began to lead the development of what he believed to be the true church, which you come to call the Protestant church. And so the, you know, the question is the label Protestant, the badge Protestant, is that worth hanging on to today, continuing to cling to? Or is that something that really belongs in the past and now is only a source of division within the universal church? And I would say, if we understand what the Protestant Reformation is really about, it is a badge worth hanging on to, and especially when you consider that unfortunately the Roman Catholic Church has never repented of its errors, but at the Council of Trent reaffirmed them all and continues to do so to this day. So there is a very real and important difference between being Protestant and Catholic. And at its most serious, it's a difference between the gospel and not the gospel. And if that's not important, what is? Furthermore, to be Protestant in spirit is to continue to fight within our own church for the preservation of the gospel, that we would not slip back in our own ways into the errors that existed in Roman Catholicism. And there is certainly a tendency to always be moving in that direction. So sometimes we say that we are reformed and always reforming. That doesn't mean we just change with the times. What that means is that we always go back to that which was at the core of the Protestant Reformation, and if need be, we call our own churches back to that core. right? So one of the solas of the Protestant Reformation is Christ alone. Right? And so you see the significance of that. What does that mean, Christ alone? It means Christ and not the church and not its sacraments and not the works of men, either my works or anybody else's works. But everything that we need spiritually in order to be saved and to enter into a state of grace and peace with God is to be found in Christ and Christ alone. And that always needs to be crystal clear in our thoughts and our teaching and our worship and in the practice of our lives. Obviously, there's a place for church, sacraments, works. And in working that out, and we'll be talking about that, then we want to give it its proper place. But this is never to be sacrificed. Christ alone. And that's a really, really critical part of what it means to be Protestant. Pause there. See if you have any questions or comments. Yes, ma'am.
I think in the first lesson you talked a little bit about Zwingli came before Luther. Is that right?
They were really contemporaries.
So there were other people around the same time that were having the same revelations or understandings, but was there an organized group at all that was separate from the Roman Catholic Church, even if it was smaller, or was it just like these individual men here and there?
That's a good question. I think in this time period,
yeah.
it was not organized.
Okay.
I mean, Luther himself had not, other than his sermons, he had not really gone public.
Okay.
He had not posted his thesis, 95 theses on the door of the church in Wittenberg. So there had been no formal protest against the error. And so really nobody knew about what was going on at Luther at this particular point. And probably the same is true of Zwingli. So it's coming, but I don't think it exists yet.
So there was nothing other than the Roman Catholic Church?
Right. Occasionally, you see popping up in the medieval era what looks to us like evangelical Christianity. So, for example, before Luther, you have John Huss in Czechoslovakia, and you have John Wycliffe in England. And they were saying much the same thing that Luther was saying. And there's some other groups. Some people have tried to trace an evangelical line through this whole period, and it's difficult. Maybe it was there, but maybe it wasn't public, and who knows, it might be hard to identify. But Luther would later connect with Huss in particular and Wycliffe somewhat and begin to make connections with Zwingli and others as well. And so the dots will begin to be connected into some kind of coherent movement. Yes, sir.
So, and tell me if this is a way too big a question, but like, obviously this is such a broad philosophy, like, to adopt Protestantism and then open the Bible, you're going to see very different things than someone who approaches it from a Roman Catholic viewpoint.
Mm-hmm.
You're going to see other things called out as being important to you personally, and, but like, let's just take one part of our faith, like witnessing or sharing our faith with somebody who doesn't believe like we do.
Mm-hmm.
Like, what did the Protestant philosophy do to change that? Like, how does this impact when somebody says, why do you believe what you believe, knowing all the gigantic things that just came out in this class, how does that affect how we share versus how a Catholic would share, or versus how, you know, any of the other flavors of Christianity? Like, what is the Protestant impact on witnessing to others? Is that too big a question?
That's a pretty big question.
Yeah. So many of those quotes that you said are just so powerful.
Right.
That he said along the way of, here's what I was looking for and I didn't find it, I only find it in Christ.
Right.
Or, I recognize in Christ the thing that has been wounding me my whole life, Christ had it. Is that where we start with somebody? Do we say that Christ suffered just like you suffered and a Catholic wouldn't? I mean,
yeah. I don't know that I can speak to how Catholics evangelize. I'm I'm just not sure. The Catholic Church is not entirely consistent by any means. So you kind of have their formal doctrine, which only their intellectual leaders study. So there is some, like, this is Roman Catholic dogma sort of thing. But many, many, many people in the Roman Catholic Church, including many priests, maybe don't understand it or don't know it and are kind of teaching other things. And so you can get an intellectual area and a mystical area and kind of a social justice area and more of a superstitious kind of for the people sort of thing. And so who knows what they're saying when they think that they're saying the gospel? I don't know that I could really answer that. But I do think, you know, as far as our evangelism goes, it is through the law that the mouths of men are shut and all the world becomes guilty before God. And then the gospel is presented as Christ, the solution, the all-sufficient Savior, and the way that we come to partake of Him and what He's done is through faith alone. I don't know if that answers your question, but that's what I got.
Seems like a shame to give that up, to not have that to offer others.
Yeah.
It was overwhelmingly clear through, especially the quotes that you had, that's what people are looking for. Hurting people are looking for the pain to stop.
Right.
And that guilt that they feel. Right. They've already been brought to the point of feeling aware that it's not right.
Right.
So to not have Christ to offer seems like a big... Come join the church and be a part of our community isn't the same thing as come know the Son of God who died for you.
For sure. Yeah, no doubt.
Does that just give the Catholic Church more power, though? They can't really relinquish that, the thinking, right? Because then the people that attend or say confession, there's really no need to do that to a priest any longer. I mean, you know, so right. They have to hold on to that, right?
Right. So when we are at our most cynical, then yes, that's kind of what you hear. I mean, it's a total power grab, and they've got it, and then they're unwilling to give it up. And that may have been true at times, and that may be true in the case of certain individuals. There also is a fundamentally different understanding of where the authority is in the church. So in Protestantism, you have Scripture alone, that's another sola, is the supreme authority, and all the faith and practice of the church is ultimately to be in conformity to Scripture. But in Roman Catholicism, you have Scripture and you have the church, especially the church as represented in the Pope. And the interpretation of Scripture that the Pope gives, and any additional doctrines or decrees which come from the Pope in the execution of his office are of equal authority to Scripture itself. So if you get into a discussion with a Roman Catholic about, you know, what is true and how things should be, eventually you're going to come to that question, which is it Scripture alone, or is it Scripture and the Pope and his interpretation of Scripture? So so there could be some, instead of cynicism, we might say, confusion. Who knows? But nonetheless, we disagree, and it's an important disagreement. Yes, ma'am.
Do we not consider, like, the Church of England, Anglican, Episcopal, Protestant? Because they, too, if you look even on their websites, what they believe, they also put the church and tradition as equal authorities. Mm-hmm. So how does that play out?
Yeah. So generally, Anglicanism at the time of the Reformation is recognized to be Protestant. While there were some notable concessions to Roman Catholic sensitivities in their liturgy, nonetheless, they are considered to be Protestant. As for, so, and that would mean that there was a right understanding of the supreme authority of the Scripture to which the church was subject. How that has changed over time, and what they're saying now and why they're saying it, I can't tell you, but you can certainly see why, you know, liberalism in all its forms is always ultimately trying to get out from under the authority of Scripture in one way or another. So you can elevate the church, or you can elevate human experience, or lots of different ways that you can potentially do that, or you can just undermine Scripture itself, and all that's going on in liberal churches. So so I'm not sure why they say what they say, but I suspect that's what's going on. All right, I think our time is up. So let's close with prayer.